You know, we live in a time when people have a real issue with authority. There is a rugged individualism in our day that says, you can't tell me what to do. There is a moral relativism today that says what's true for you may not be true for me. And there is an increased skepticism that says that we should never believe the powerful or the strong. Just recently in our home, one of my precious daughters, whom I adore and would do anything for, looked up at me and said, Daddy, you can't tell me what to do. To which I was about to respond as my frustration grew, and in a moment of clarity, it's as if the Holy Spirit convicted me and said, that is exactly how you respond to me. You see, we learn from a young age to resist authority. And it is true that authority can be abused. Authoritarianism frightens all of us, and for good reason. We have watched the powerful abuse the weak. We've seen the strong cheat in order to keep the upper hand. We have watched the misery that comes when people are forced to do what they do not want to do. And yet, all of that notwithstanding, there is a healthy authority that is woven into every part of our world. And within each of us, there is an inner rebel that fights against it. Humanity has authority over this earth, for example, according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28. Government has authority over its citizens, according to Romans 13, verse 1. Pastors have authority over congregations, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Employers have authority over employees, according to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Husbands have authority over their wives, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 24. And parents have authority over their children, according to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. But most important of all, the undergirding principle that establishes all authority is the fact that God has authority over each of us, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. So today, I want to spend some time talking with you about the authority of Jesus. The passage before us revolves around Jesus' right to act in authority and just how far his authority extends. So I want us to consider who's the boss, who's in charge of your life, of your family, of your relationships, of your future, of your workplace, of your school, of all your dreams and aspirations. Who is the boss? Well, to answer that, let me make four observations here from Mark's gospel. Notice, first of all, Mark writes to let us know that the authority of Jesus is established. Look at verse 27 of Mark chapter 11. The Bible says they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? Now, today we're going to talk about a lot of events in Jesus' life. You will be familiar with most of them. But what I want you to keep in mind as each scene unfolds is that the question of verse 28 is the question that governs the focus of our entire text. Who gave you your authority? By what authority do you do these things? Now, obviously, in context, these things most likely refers immediately to Jesus cleansing out the temple in the first part of chapter 11. But the reality is his authority had been a pain in the side of the Sanhedrin for long before this particular incident. The Sanhedrin was the ruling religious body of the day. It was made up of 70 members and one official for a total of 71. Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes all came together to make up the Sanhedrin. And what they're really upset about is that Jesus did not receive his authority from them. Back in Mark chapter 1, verse 22, while teaching at Capernaum, the Bible says people responded to Jesus by telling us they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. In Mark chapter 1, verse 27, after casting out a demon, it caused quite an uproar. And the Bible says they were all amazed. So they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Then we see it again in Mark chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, which describes the scribes complaining about Jesus forgiving the paralytic. Jesus responds to them, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home.'" So the driving implication behind the question of verse 28 is, we did not give you this authority. So where did it come from? The nature of the question also implies that no one else can do the kinds of things that Jesus was doing. So how is he able to do so? Where does his authority come from? The exchange that now follows between Jesus and these religious leaders reveals to us the danger of rejecting God's authority over our lives today. You see, the question that they're asking wasn't driven by curiosity. They have no desire to truly know who Jesus is. What they're trying to do is build a case against Jesus as they plot to kill him. And so notice in verse 29 and 30, Jesus responds with a question of his own. It says, Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question and you will answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." Now, Jesus isn't being evasive by asking a question in order to answer a question. In fact, this was a common rabbinical technique. He even offers a clue about his authority in this particular question that he asks. If I could sum it up, he says to them, "Where did John the Baptist get his authority to baptize? Did it come from God, or was he a religious quack with no authority?" The answer to that question is really a lot more important than we might initially think. For you see, if John had no authority, then what he said about Jesus would be irrelevant because he was an uncredentialed fool. But if John had God's authority, his message of repentance and that of the coming kingdom was not only true, but it meant that Jesus was the Lamb who would be slain to take away the sins of the world. In addition to that, we know that Jesus himself, according to Mark chapter 1, was baptized by John the Baptist. And the Bible tells us at that moment, the heavens opened up. The Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove. And a voice declared from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In other words, his baptism was the moment that his authority commenced. Therefore, if John had no authority, then neither did Jesus. But if John was sent by God, then so was Jesus. And if Jesus had authority that came from God, listen, he was over the Sanhedrin. He was not subject to them, but it was the other way around. So notice in verse 31, they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men? They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You see, the scribes were not about to say that John the Baptist got his authority from heaven because they hated John and they resisted his teaching. But neither were they going to say that John's authority came from men because John was loved by the masses. People received him as a true prophet. And so they simply answer, we do not know. But the real issue was they did not want to know. So what Jesus does next is offer a parable to expose the hardness and wickedness of their heart as they reject his authority. That's in chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. So for the sake of time, let me just summarize the parable that Jesus offers this way. He tells them about a man who planted a vineyard and protected it with a wall. He then hired workers to harvest fruit from his vineyard. That vineyard was a picture of the nation of Israel, and the workers in the vineyard were its citizens. They, like the Jews, benefited from a vineyard that was not theirs. When the time of the harvest came, the owner sent a slave to collect his produce. And yet, when that slave arrived, the workers in the vineyard rejected him and beat him severely. That slave is a picture of the prophets that God sent to Old Testament Israel. The owner, frustrated by this, then sends additional prophets, and they beat all of them and even kill them. So the owner of the vineyard reasons to himself that he will send his beloved son to collect the produce, thinking they will respect him because it is his son. And yet they are so wicked, they put his only son to death. They see him as a threat to their power and their autonomy. Thus the owner promises to destroy all of those who rejected his son. Now, obviously, the son in the parable is Jesus. And what Jesus is declaring is, I am the Son of God, and that's where my authority comes from. But he's also warning them about the danger of rejecting his authority. And yet, despite the compassion of Jesus to sound the alarm, there is no repentance whatsoever from his critics. Look at verse 12. The Bible says, and they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. You see, their hearts are hardened because they resist the authority of God. And can I suggest to you that just as Jesus' authority was established then, it is still established today. He is still the Son of God who has complete authority over our lives. If Jesus came from God, and he did, he gets to call the shots for each of us. Likewise, there is great danger in rejecting him. Now, obviously, that danger is God's judgment. And it is true that God's judgment will be at its fullest one day when we meet him face to face. But did you know that you can live under the judgment of God right now? If you choose to usurp God's authority, if you resist his direction for your life, listen, you cannot live the life that God wants you to live. You cannot receive his greatest blessings. You cannot benefit from his contentment, from his satisfaction, or his peace if you live in rebellion. You will live your life knowing deep in your heart that you are against God if you reject his authority. There is no peace to be found there. And despite the success of this world, there is loneliness and emptiness when we reject Jesus. His authority is clearly established. Now, from this point forward, knowing what Jesus has said and rejecting it, the Sanhedrin began to undermine the authority of Jesus. And we learn some more lessons about that authority. For example, notice as we move into verse 13, we discover that the authority of Jesus is extensive. Look at it, verse 13, chapter 12. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. That word trap is the same word that is used to describe hunting animals. They're treating Jesus like their prey. Verse 14, they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Do you hear their insincere flattery here? They're buttering Jesus up in order to stick the knife in. And notice their question at the end of verse 14. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? This is where the issue of taxes come up and whether Christians should pay them. Specifically, the issue here was the poll tax in the first century that was specifically for residents of Judea and Samaria. That meant that Jesus, being a resident of Galilee, did not have to pay this particular tax. And yet they asked Jesus about it because they're trying to trap him. The poll tax wasn't a great sum of money. It was equal to one denarius, which was the equivalent of one day's wage. But it was the most offensive of all the Roman taxes to the Jews. So offensive was it that in 6 AD, it led to a revolt. You see, the question presents a clever dilemma for Jesus. Because if he said, yes, you should pay that tax, then Jewish loyalists who hated the tax would have rebelled against him. But if he said, don't pay the tax, he would have been arrested immediately by the Romans. So Jesus, being fully aware of their schemes, in verse 15 responds, or they ask verse 15, shall we pay or shall we not pay? And the Bible says, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Jesus says, hold up that denarius and let's take a look. Whose image is on that coin? The word likeness comes from the Greek icon, and it literally means image or picture. You see, on one side of a denarius was the image of Caesar, under a caption that read, Tiberius Caesar, Augustus, the son of divine Augustus. This was blasphemous language to the Jewish people. On the other side of that denarius was the caption, high priest, which was equally offensive to the Jews. So Jesus says, I want you to tell me whose image is on that coin. And notice verse 17, Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. This is a masterful response. You see, ancient coins were believed to belong to whoever's image was upon them. So Jesus says, whose picture is on that coin? Oh, it's Caesar's. You should have no problem returning to Caesar's that which belongs to him. But it's the next phrase that ought to arrest our attention in verse 17, because what we discover is that this question really isn't about paying taxes at all. This question is about how extensive the authority of Jesus is. Notice verse 17, he says, and to God the things that are God's. Render unto Caesar, but render unto God the things that are God's. You see, if Caesar's image was on a coin, and that speaks of his ownership of the coin, what does it mean if God's image is upon each of us? What does it communicate if we are made in the image of God? Did you know the Bible teaches that you are? The reason there is a value to every human life and every human soul is because man, woman, rich, poor, black, white, young, old, all of us are created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The idea is that we are God's property because we bear his image. You see, this is not a question about taxes. It's a question about the extent of Jesus' authority. Fourth century theologian Augustine explained it beautifully by saying, we are God's money, but we are like coins that have wandered away from the treasury. God himself seeks his own coin, as Caesar sought his coin. It is in this sense that he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. To Caesar his coins, and to God your very selves. Let me ask you a question. How far does Jesus' authority extend over your life? Well, if you are made in the image of God, he has authority over all of your life. Because how you live is rendering back to God that which is God. That means nothing is off limits in your life. This is why Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. You see, to truly follow Jesus means that he determines what we believe about right and wrong. You don't determine truth, he determines truth. He determines how we define success, who we spend our time with, and where we plant our life. God wants to dictate how you live every single day, how you love other people, how you spend your money, how you enjoy your spare time, how you treat your spouse, how you put in an honest day's work, and how you forgive other people. You say, well, that seems a little invasive, seems like a little much to me. Listen, friend, God doesn't want part of your life. He wants your whole life. And his authority is extensive enough to require it of you. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 and following, surely this is what Jesus meant when he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus is saying, is there really anything in this life that is worth sacrificing your soul? Deny yourself. Follow me. I have all authority over heaven and earth. I am the Lord God, and I want all of you. So the only question that remains is, will you give your life back to God, knowing that his image is upon you? The authority of Jesus is extensive. But let me show you something else. We also learn here from Mark that the authority of Jesus is eternal. In verse 18, he's hit with another question. This time, it's the Sadducees, who were the wealthy nobles of the day. These were the aristocrats, if you will, who controlled the Sanhedrin during the time of Jesus. Look at verse 18. Some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him. You will note they did not believe in the resurrection. In fact, they rejected most of the Old Testament. The Sadducees only affirmed the first five books of Moses, or what we refer to as the Pentateuch. And their argument was that those first five books do not teach that there's an afterlife. So they believed that when you die, that was it. There was nothing more to look forward to. But verse 19, they come with a question about the afterlife, not because they're sincere, but because they want to mock Jesus. Look at verse 19. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no children, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to the brothers. Before they ask the question, they lay out the principle of levirate marriage, which the Bible clearly teaches in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 and 6. This was a common practice for the Jews. Levirate marriage basically meant that if a brother died, that his living brother would marry his wife in order to have a child in his name, so that that child would carry on the name of that deceased brother. That living brother would also acquire all the property of the deceased brother in order to keep it in the family. It was a principle called levirate marriage. And so, verse 20, they ask a question based upon this well-established practice. They say there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died leaving no children. The second one married her and died leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. Now here's the question, verse 23. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which they didn't believe in, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Now, can I just say before we go any further, as a side here, some advice to all you guys. If you're dating a woman who was married seven times and all of her husbands are dead, run in the other direction. All right? If you need to know what to say, come see me after the service. I'll tell you exactly what to say. But get out of Dodge, all right? But that's not the main point Jesus is trying to make. The Sadducees are presenting a ridiculous example here simply to mock the notions of the afterlife. So what Jesus does, he's going to answer that, but first he's going to deal with this issue of marriage. And it's really helpful that he does this because some of us have the same type questions. Even though our motive is different, we have similar questions about marriage in heaven. In fact, if you're here and you've lost your spouse, they're already with the Lord, and maybe you've remarried, you might wonder what it's going to be like when you all get to heaven, because, you know, three's company and all of that. So notice verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." The idea here is that when we get to heaven, we will no longer be married to one another. But notice how I said that. There will still be marriage in heaven, but we will not be married to one another in heaven. More specifically, what I mean by that is there will just be one marriage in heaven. It will be the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. You don't believe that? Well, think about why God instituted marriage in the first place. Marriage was a gift from God designed to point to the future relationship between Christ and his church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 and 32 lays it out plainly. It says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's marriage. "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." In other words, marriage is a symbol of a greater reality. It points to our union with Jesus. But in heaven, the symbol will no longer be necessary because our union with Jesus will be a completed reality. God the Father will say, "Do you, dear son, take the church to be your bride for all of eternity?" And Jesus will say, "Oh, yes." "And do you, church, take Jesus to be your eternal groom?" And we will say, "Oh, yes." And the beautiful union in heaven will last forever and ever between Christ and his bride, the church. So we won't be married because we're not pointing to anything. We're enjoying the reality. Now, some of you at this point might be saying, "Well, now, wait a minute, Pastor. I love my wife, or I love my husband. I don't want to give them up when I get to heaven." And you know, I can relate to that. I've often said if I had 1,000 lives, I would marry Heather, every single one of them. We enjoy one another. I can't imagine living without her. What Jesus is saying here does not mean that you won't know your spouse in heaven, or that you won't be close to him or her, or that you won't remember that the two of you were married. Outside of Jesus, your spouse in heaven will know you better than anyone else. So I'm convinced I'll enjoy Heather's company there even more than I do now. But the difference will be the institution of marriage will have ended, having served its purpose. But the relationships that constitute our marriages will last for eternity, because both of us will be married to the greatest person in the universe, and sin will no longer hinder our relationship with one another. So that's what Jesus teaches about marriage. But believe it or not, that's really not the main point. Come back to verse 24. The real issue is about his authority and whether or not it extends to eternity. Jesus says, verse 24, "You do not understand the scriptures or the power of God." And when he says they don't understand, he's referring to their erroneous view that there is no afterlife. So verse 26, he explains, "But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are greatly mistaken." Now, I love what Jesus does here. He knows the angle, and he realizes that the Sadducees only believe the first five books of Moses. So he quotes from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, which is where God spoke to Moses out of a burning bush, and God speaks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the present tense. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Present tense. You say, why does that matter? I'll tell you why. Because at that point, Abraham had been dead for nearly 700 years. Jacob was dead for nearly 400 years. Yet he does not say, I was the God of Abraham. No, no. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, God's people continue to live after the grave. He says, you deny the Old Testament. That's an issue. But you're reading Moses wrong. Right here it is in black and white. God's people live after the grave. God keeps his promises even after you die. You see, God's authority is not only ruling over every day that you have on earth, but every moment you will be afforded in eternity as well. You know what this means for us? You will live forever somewhere. And Jesus, just as he has authority over this life, has authority over that life as well. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18 speaks of it. Jesus said, I have the keys of death and of Hades. You know what that means? You will exist somewhere after you die. You won't be on your own after you die. You will not break free from truth and reality after you die. Jesus' authority over your life is eternal. And there's a negative and a positive here. The negative is if you close your eyes in death without knowing Jesus, you will open them in hell. And the Bible says Jesus has full authority over hell. Revelation 20 verse 15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. His authority is eternal. He rules over heaven, he rules over earth, but he also rules over hell. But there's a positive here also. Did you know that if Jesus' authority is eternal, that means you won't lose the promises of God when you die? I was thinking about it in preparation for this message. Did you realize most of God's promises don't become reality for us until after we die? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 speaks of Abel and Noah and Abraham and Sarah. Listen to what it says about these believers. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. In other words, they lived for promises they did not cash in on until after they died. Because Jesus has authority over all eternity. You say, well, that frightens me a bit. Friend, be comforted by the words of Scripture. It has not entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Jesus Christ will reign over heaven and earth for all of eternity. And listen, we will be there. Because he has authority to make right that which is wrong. Revelation 22 verse 3 through 5 describes the fulfillment of it. He says, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever and ever. How is that possible? I'll tell you how. The authority of Jesus is eternal. But there's one more lesson here I want to get to before we let you go today. And that is, the authority of Jesus is endearing. When you come to verse 28, there's a shift in the text that is like a breath of fresh air. It says, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" This scribe is moved by what Jesus has said. He's not out to harm Jesus. He is open to truth. And the refreshing exchange between Jesus here is a reminder that the authority we've described should not frighten us. By this point, some of you may be a little frightened by this Jesus I'm talking about. But you should also be compelled to love him. And that's what we see in this scribe. The God who owns all things and has unlimited power deserves our love and our devotion. So notice verse 29, Jesus answers the scribe, not with one, but with two greatest commandments. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall see the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Jesus says, all right, if you understand my authority, there are two responses that will please me. Number one, you should love God with your whole heart. It means he is the object of our affection. Notice that the word all appears four times in verse 30. He tells us how to love God with all of our heart. That speaks of our emotions. With all of our soul. That speaks of your spirit or the depth of your being. With all of your mind. That speaks of your thoughts and your intelligence. With all your strength. That speaks of your will. Together, heart, soul, mind, and strength means the totality of your life. If you are made in God's image and you belong to him, the only response is to be endeared to him, to love him with all of who you are. But the second commandment is like the first. And Jesus says, if you understand his authority, you will love your neighbor as yourself. You see, our love for others is an expression of our love for God ultimately. We love God first because we're not even capable of loving our neighbor apart from loving God. But it's also true that if we love God, we can't help but to love our neighbor because God loves our neighbor. Notice verse 32, the scribe is listening and he answers genuinely. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." This man is tracking with Jesus. He understands his authority and he's responding correctly to it. So notice verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Jesus affirms this man. He's not interested in dead religious traditions. He's not eager to embrace falsehood. He wants truth regardless of where he finds it. He's willing to submit to the obvious. And this is what Jesus requires of all of us. But I will tell you, he will not force you to respond to him this way. The health of your soul depends upon how you respond to Christ. So I ask you, will you care more about your reputation than following Jesus? Will you hide your sin rather than seeking to be holy? Will you submit to his clear direction and truth as revealed in Scripture, or will you explain it away if it contradicts your life? Will you love Jesus enough to forsake everything in order to follow him? Will you give him your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength? Will you willingly and will you lovingly follow him? That's what this is about. At this point, there are two potential responses, I suppose, that we could offer. Jesus has a question of his own in verse 35 down through verse 37. He quotes from Psalm 110, and basically he acknowledges that every Jew rightly understood that the Messiah would be a son of David. So he asks how David in Psalm 110 could refer to the Messiah as his Lord. And the only explanation for that is that the Messiah must be God in human flesh. Jesus is saying there one last time, lest we missed it, I have authority as the Messiah over Israel's greatest king. So you've got two choices. Here they are. Choice number one, you can be like the scribes and religious leaders. Look at verse 38. In his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers, they will receive greater condemnation. Jesus says, you can be like them. You can have just enough religion to make yourself feel better. You can put on a religious show if you want. You can say a bunch of religious sounding words. You can fight for honor and recognition in this life. And you can take advantage of others for personal benefit. But look, verse 40, God will condemn you if that's how you respond to his authority. Or you can be like the last person we meet, the widow, in verse 41. It says, and he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. The poor widow came and put in 2 copper coins, which amounted to 1 cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said, truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. And for all they put in out of their surplus. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Now, there are so many details we could examine here. We could talk about sacrificial giving, and we could talk about giving out of abundance or giving till it hurts. But I submit to you, that isn't the main point Jesus is trying to make. It's a point about authority. And what he's saying here is that widow held nothing back from God. She gave everything she had for the kingdom. God had her whole heart. She cared nothing about recognition or attention. She realized God had the authority and she loved him for it, which is a reminder, God wants more than your riches. God wants you.